We want to continue in our series on the Lord's Supper. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 23rd verse. And basically, that's what we've been studying for the last few months. Just looking at how that passage of Scripture bears witness to the life that we have as Christians today and the life that we're supposed to have as Christians. And to allow the Holy Spirit to simply remind us of who we are in Christ. Tonight, I want to talk to you on the topic covenant.com. Covenant.com. I'm not advocating any website. I want you to take that into consideration. I was initially going to call it Jesus.com, and then I actually looked up that website, and it was some weird site, so you definitely don't want to go there. Some cult, I'm not sure which one it is. I forgot now. But the reason why I'm calling it covenant.com is because I'm going to do what I can within the next few moments, based upon what we see in the Holy Scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit, to develop the idea of what it means to be in covenant relation with God. We hear topic and talk about the covenant that we have with God, about new covenant and things of that nature. I want to kind of develop that, if you don't mind, for the next few minutes. And I'm going to use six terms, each of which beginning with the syllable com. So I'm trying to make it so that we can talk about these things and they can kind of come up in your memory whenever you know, you're asked, what does it mean to be in covenant relation with the Lord? And I want to suggest to you that you're always going to be asked that on at least three different levels. You're going to be asked that by God himself. God is going to ask you, what does it mean to be in covenant relation with God? Now, he's going to ask you that by asking you to worship him the way he ought to be worshiped. So he's going to ask you to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's going to say, worship me according to the covenant that we share. So it's good for you and for me to know what it means to be in covenant relation with the Lord. Not only that, but you're going to be asked that by the devil. The devil's going to ask you, what does it mean to be in covenant relation to the Lord? Every time he tries to lie to you, he's going to test your understanding of what it means to be in covenant relation with God. And if you and I don't know what it means to be in covenant relation with God, we are going to fall for some of the lies of the devil. So we must remind ourselves that it is impingent upon us to understand what it means to be in covenant relation with God. And then, of course, the world is going to ask us. When we go out to minister to men and women in our society, they're going to ask us, what do you mean when you talk about being a Christian? In essence, what they're saying is not what does it mean to be a member of this church or that church or to be a person who follows this code or that code. Basically, what they're asking us is what does it mean to be in covenant relation with God? So as worshipers, we need to know this. As warriors, we need to know this. And as witnesses, we need to know this. And so basically what I'm going to try and do is boil it down in the next such and such amount of minutes, right? And every term that we're going to use now is going to have com as its first syllable. So I'm going to talk to you, for instance, about covenant compassion and covenant communion and covenant commitment and covenant community and covenant commission and covenant completion. We'll talk about all six of these points in some detail. And it might turn out that as the Lord leads, maybe somewhere down the line, maybe a little bit farther down in the year, we might do a six-part series on the nature of the new covenant. And if we did something like that, I would hit these 6 points in much greater detail. Suffice to say that there's enough spoken about this on any given Sunday that you can and I can piece it together based upon what little information we might be able to discuss tonight. But I do feel led of the Lord to look into going into much greater detail in the future. Now, it begins with Jesus saying to his disciples, as Paul reminds us in the book of 1 Corinthians, that there is an invitation for them to enter into covenant relation with the Lord. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And he begins by saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then he says, and this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. So when we think about the nature of covenant relation, we must be reminded that it begins with this idea that God so loved the world. Now, we, again, have to see the picture of this man about to be crucified for you and for me. And he's taking this bread and he is ripping it apart. And he's looking at this people who stand before him, not just the 12 who were there, but all of the generations of believers who would come after them, in his mind's eye and in the vision of his own intent. And he is breaking this bread and he is saying, this represents what's going to happen to me. And the Bible says that as he is doing it, he is giving thanks. To me, that is an awesome picture of love. It's different than when you and I give thanks over a meal, because that meal is not representative of what is going to happen to us. It is representative of what the Lord has done for us. When you and I, for instance, are about to share the communion supper, we give thanks over it because of what has been done. Yes, the communion represents how we ought to live in this world, but it begins with what has been done. But when Jesus gave thanks over that communion, he was talking about what would be done and what would be done by him. And as he ripped that bread in his hand, he was saying nothing less than this. This is what is about to happen to me for you. And for that, I give thanks. I'm about to lay my life down. I'm about to have my flesh ripped from my bone. And for that, I give thanks. I'm about to be mocked and to be scoffed. I am about to be smitten and spit upon. And for that, I give thanks because it's for you. I'm about to go through the most difficult time that any human person could have ever gone through in all of eternity, and about to feel the very wrath of God for your sins. And for that, he said, speaking about you and about me, for that, he said, I give thanks. This is covenant compassion. And this is where everything begins. Jesus says at a certain point to his disciples, whenever they begin to grieve about the fact that he is going to die, and he said to them that I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Now, when we study the history of Israel, one of the things that we recognize is that the statement that he makes to them is a formula. It's a formula statement that was made in a ceremony by a man who was betrothing a woman to himself. This was the betrothal ceremony that happened 1 year before the actual marriage ceremony. And whenever they were engaged, as we would say in our generation, but for them, the betrothal or the engagement was as binding as marriage, even though the marriage hadn't happened yet. He would make a statement such as this one that was made. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And for the next year, he would prepare his home, his father's home, for his bride-to-be. And usually what they would do is they would go and they would add another room or another wing to the father's house. And that's where they would live. Or they would build another house on the property that belonged to their family line. And so Jesus said, in my father's house, there are many rooms. Or he might have said, on my father's property, there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Now, I don't want you to read this as Jesus saying, you know, I'm going to go to heaven before you and I'm going to build you a mansion up there. Jesus' carpentry days are over. Do you know what I mean? He's not still building houses up there in heaven. When he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he wasn't talking about going to heaven. He was talking about going to the cross. And he wasn't talking about heaven per se when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He was talking about the heart of the Father. I'm going to the cross so that there might be a welcome mat, if you will, at the Father's heart. And you might be able to enter in. I'm going to the cross so that you can have a relationship with God. A relationship of love. Now that doesn't take away from the glories of heaven. And we'll talk about that when we get down to covenant completion. But we begin with the idea of covenant compassion. Where Jesus says, this brings joy to my heart. That's why the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That means he couldn't care less in his mind about any shame that might be attached to the fact that he was taking upon himself your sin and my sin. He couldn't care less about how people might look at him. He couldn't care less about what people said about him. You see, because it mattered to him more that you and I might be free. And so when they smacked him in his face, and when they pulled his beard out, and when they spit in his face, and when they called him accursed, and all those things, he couldn't care less about that. When they put that crown of thorns into his brow, and when they smote him on his cheek, and when they beat him with rods, and when they put this purple robe upon him and say, prophesy unto us, King of the Jews. And when they put that thing over his head that was supposed to be a mockery, saying, this is somebody who, another Jew who claims to be king, and all this and all that. The Bible says he couldn't care less about what they had to say because of the joy that was set before him. And it said it pleased the Father to bruise him. That's how much love God had for you and for me. That even though it broke the Father's heart, it also pleased him because he knew what would happen. And the Bible says that Jesus was able to see his seed, as we read in Isaiah 53. He was able to see everyone that would come out of this great work that he would do on Calvary. It was his compassion that led him to the cross, and his compassion that nailed him to the cross, ultimately speaking. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say for Satan so hated the world, or for Satan so hated God's people, or for Satan so hated the Son of God that he nailed him to a cross. It said for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Son said, no man can take my life. Nobody can take this. He said, I lay it down freely. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. The Bible says Jesus defines himself to John on the Isle of Patmos as the one who was dead but is alive forevermore and who holds the keys to hell and death. Don't read in that passage that Jesus somehow was wrestling the devil and he finally bent his arm behind his back and snatched the keys from him. The devil never had the keys to hell and death. What Jesus did when he died was to prove that he alone is the only one who ultimately is able to make those kinds of decisions. How do we know that? that? Well, all you have to do is read the book of Job to be reminded of that. The devil doesn't have any power to do anything unless the Lord allows. And when you read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus said that proof that he had power over hell and death was the fact that he went to the cross, and implied in that is the fact that he rose again. And he robbed the devil of not the power of hell and death, as it were, but the power over us based upon our fear of death. We were so afraid of death, and then Jesus came and died in our place and robbed the devil of the only power that he actually had over us. Because Jesus so loved us. It's a covenant of love. So when that groom made a covenant vow, a covenant statement to the bride or to the betrothed, he promised her that he was going to go and make a way for her. And she didn't say to him, "This is going to be too hard for you. I better go and help you." See, that wasn't her line. And it's not our line. She didn't say to him, "Well, it's a difficult job. You better bring, you know, two or three other people who proposed to me a couple of years ago, and maybe they can all get together with you and help you to do this thing." And that's not our line either. And when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," we don't say, "Yeah, that's nice of you, but you know, there's a few other things that I have left over from other religions and other ways that I used to live. And you might want to employ that in your salvation and in your salvific plan." No, no, no. We don't do that, because that's not our line. When he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," what he's saying is, "I'm able to do this all by myself." And so he goes to the cross, and nobody else goes with him. Nobody else can. And he prepares a place in the heart of God for you and for me. Only through that means, only by means of the cross, very simply put, because he so loved us. It's a covenant of compassion. It's a word that's used in the old covenant over and over and over again to bear witness, not just to that covenant, but to this one, to the new covenant, that it begins ultimately and ends ultimately with the love of God. Please do not read into the idea of new covenant that in the old days the covenant was based upon the law, and in the new covenant it's based upon grace. No, the covenant, the old and new, was always about grace. It's just that the old covenant looked toward this covenant. It looked toward a time when grace would be extended in ways that it had not been extended in those days, even though it was still about grace. Remind yourself of that. When you think about the old covenant, I'll talk to you a half a second about that, go into greater detail as time allows in the future. But suffice to say now, in the old days, people in Israel thought like this. If we saw the earth as the center of the universe, which is the way they saw it in those days, they would have gone on to see Israel as the center of the earth. And they would have seen Jerusalem as the center of Israel. And they would have seen the temple as the center of Jerusalem. And they would have seen the holiest place of all as the center of the temple. And they would have seen the Ark of the Covenant as the center of the Holy of Holies. And that Ark of the Covenant would have represented to them the power of God, the presence of God, and the propitiation of God. Propitiation means the covering. That's what the mercy seat was actually called. It was not called the mercy seat. It was called the propitiation. It was called the covering. And every year, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, the day where God would do what? Would cover their sins. where God would forgive their sins, where God would be gracious to them. The holiest day of the year, they would go in not with their promises, not with their pleas, not with their lists of how well they did throughout the year. They went in with what? Blood. And they petitioned God for forgiveness. And it was a type of what God would ultimately do, where he wouldn't just forgive them for the year, but he would change them from the inside out. The difference between those two covenants is that in those days, there was the forgiveness, but there was not the cleansing of the conscience. There was the cleansing of the sins, but not the cleansing of the man. So that the person would be different from the inside out. All you have to do is read the book of Hebrews and you see that. Where it says the blood of lambs and of goats could not cleanse the conscience. They could not make a person different. They could not make us new creatures. But they could make us long to be new. Then they could make us understand that we had to be new. They could make us understand that we could not do this in our own strength. They could be, as the Bible tells us, and as Pastor Carter mentioned on Sunday, they could be tutors to Christ. They could teach us that we need to be born again. So it was always about God's love. Did people misrepresent that in those days? Yes. Did people misunderstand that in those days? Yes. Did some people choose to put the law where grace should be? Yes, they did. But did God ever prescribe that they do that? Never. Never. They had the law in stone. We have the law, according to the writer to the Hebrews, written in fleshly tablets of the heart. Not only does Hebrews say that, but Ezekiel says that, and Jeremiah says that, and it's said over and over and over again. Otherwise, you and I have to read the Bible like this. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Therefore, there was law in those days, grace and truth in these days. Therefore, there is no law in those days, which would make us antinomians or lawless people, and no grace or truth in those days, so we could cut off at least a certain amount of the books of the Bible, because there was no truth in those days. If there was no grace in those days, there was no truth in those days. Then what do we do? So we have to read the Bible for what it says, not for what some tradition says. Every tradition tests against the Word of God. If it's true, then continue to believe it. If it's not true, drop it. It has always been about the love of God. Did people become legalists in those days? Yes. Do people become legalists in these days? Yes. Does God prescribe legalism? No. Did people become licentious in those days and do whatever they want? Yes. Do people do that in these days and say, no law applies to me now, it's all about the blood? Yes. Does God prescribe that? Of course not. Otherwise, why would there even have been a Sermon on the Mount? And why would Jesus say, don't do this, but do that, and so on and so forth? And why would Paul say things like, when I preach to the lawless, I act as man who's not under the law, but that doesn't make me an outlaw because I am under the law of Christ. Why would he say things like that? So we have got to remind ourselves of something. This has always been God's way. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant, it's always been about the love of God. That's why the Lord speaks to Israel and he gives them the law. And the first law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. And you shall love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love God. That's the bottom line. And he talks about himself bringing them out as though they were his children, taking them out and putting them up on his shoulders as though they were his own babies. It's always been about God's love, and grace has always been the center. It's just a different expression of love, a different expression of grace, a much greater expression, an expression that changes the person from the inside out. But the word covenant love, covenant loyalty, every time you read in your Old Testament that term like, give thanks unto the Lord for he is good and his mercy endures forever. That word mercy, chesed, means covenant love. covenant loyalty. It doesn't say, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his love will begin in about another 1,000 years. His love, his covenant love endures forever. So you and I must understand that there is no one God of the Old Testament and another God of the New. There is only one God, the triune Jehovah. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another thing you don't want to do is you don't want to say that the Father's name is Jehovah and the Son's name is Jesus and the Holy Spirit's name is Holy Spirit. The Father's name is Jehovah, the Son's name is Jehovah, and the Holy Spirit's name is Jehovah. There is one triune Yahweh. That's what the Bible says. When the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, what it says in the original text is every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jehovah is Jesus. Otherwise, we will get the kind of theology that the Jehovah's Witnesses espouse. That there's one mighty God and there's another almighty God and then there's this thing fluttering about that's called the Holy Spirit. There's only one God. Eternally existent in three persons. For God so loved the world. Covenant compassion. The next thing, covenant communion, where he says, take and eat. This is my body. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, a place in God's heart, a place where you can begin to have communion with God. Why was that necessary? Because we had been separated from God. Our sin had separated us from God. Our sin had made it impossible for us to have communion with God on a covenant level. Understand, separation from God does not mean that we are somehow outside of his jurisdiction or authority, irrespective of what the atheist might try to convince himself of. You cannot step outside of the lordship of Christ. You can't decide that there's a place on the earth where Jesus is not Lord. You can close your eyes all day and say nothing exists, but when you open your eyes, you're going to find that everything that you said doesn't exist is still right there. And many of people have tried to decide that God is not God, or that God is not Lord of the earth, that the kingdom of God has not come in, and that Jesus is not unraveling his plan even as we speak in this generation. Now I have a strange saying for you, which is unlike me. But somebody asked me the question once before. They said, is it possible to have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord? And what they meant was, is it possible to go to heaven without doing anything that God says to do? You know what I mean? And I said, no, it's impossible to have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. But now I did say this, but it is possible to have him as Lord and not as Savior. Now, that sounds a little strange at first until you remember that the Bible says Jesus is Lord of all. Everybody will ultimately call him Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Now, is that a universalist theology that says everybody's going to be saved? No, because not everybody's going to have him as Savior. But everybody will acknowledge him as Lord. But not only in those days, but my brothers and sisters, I'm telling you that the kingdom of God is unraveling his glory even in this generation. And if you don't think that the devils hear his name and tremble, then you ain't been reading your Bible very much. Everybody will bear witness to the lordship of God. And anytime God decides to flash his glory, even for a moment, just ask those soldiers who were sent to arrest him. And he said, who are you seeking? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am, which is that name that we translate Jehovah. I am. And when he said, I am, the Bible says they went back and fell. Now that could either mean they fell backwards, or I think more likely they took a few steps back and fell flat on their face in the presence of the Lord of all things. Now, do you think right after that they all went to church? I don't think so. You know what I mean? They probably didn't choose to have him as Savior. That means they probably didn't choose to let him save their souls. But you don't choose to have Jesus as Lord. You choose to have him as Savior. But you and I don't have any choice in the fact that he is Lord of all. I don't care what the atheist has to say about it. I'm not concerned with what the agnostic has to say about it. The Bible says very clearly, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And then it says very clearly, come, Lord Jesus. That's what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if anybody else don't like it, let them deal with it. Amen. That's what it is. That's my translation. You understand what I'm saying? That's basically what the text is saying. So yeah, people can have him as Lord and choose not to have him as Savior, but they're going to have to answer to him as Lord. And what they're going to say to him when he talks about everything that he did to save them. What are they going to say in those days? But he's opened the door for us to call him Lord now. See, we call him Lord now. They don't. We willingly bow down to him as Lord now. They don't. Every now and again, he flashes his glory and says to the world, bow before me. Every now and again, he flashes his glory and says, there is God in heaven and his kingdom is unfolding in the earth, even as we speak. Every now and again, he does that. But usually he kind of steps back a little bit and he does it through his church. He says, I want y'all to go out and be representatives of me. And I want y'all to go out and manifest the kingdom of God. And I want y'all to go out and make a difference in the world and things of that nature. But even then, my brother, my sister, don't be deceived. God chooses to manifest his kingdom through you. And even then, the world cannot deny the lordship of God. They cannot just simply shake off your witness. They might try to act like they can. But don't think for a minute that they sleep at night after you witness to them. Don't think for a minute that they just brush it right off. They might act like that. They might talk to you like, oh, yeah, right, I've heard that all before. You know what I mean? And then at night, they're trembling and weeping and so on and so forth. Don't think for a minute that they just brush it right off. Because Jesus is Lord. And we're only saying to them what the Holy Spirit has been saying to them. And bearing witness to the things that they know to be true. The things that they've been hearing in their heart. But we'll talk about that a little bit as we go into covenant commission. But the only thing I want to suggest to you now is that there is a communion between you and God. And you are moving in the power of the lordship of Jesus Christ in this generation. And when you go, God sends you. And God goes before you. And God goes with you. And God comes in behind you. And everything that you do makes a difference. I like the thought that whenever I go out to minister to the lost, that God has gotten to them before I have. And he's been speaking things to them in their dreams. And he's been speaking things to them in their sleep. And he's been speaking things to them throughout the course of the day. You see, no matter how the world tries to shake it, they cannot shake the concept of God. You ever talk to somebody who's lost? They might not know how to take God's name into their mouth with reverence, but they can't expunge his name from their vocabulary over and over and over. They talk about God more than the average Christian does because they can't get him out of their mind, because he's not just a thought. He is a reality, and he is in the world to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Like the old expression, you can run, but you can't hide. And God's going to get you, even in your sleep. And so when we come, he's already gone before us. But not only that, he actually moves with us. And so they recognize that voice because they heard it before. And as we're saying the things that God says, not trying to sugarcoat his word, not trying to water it down, not trying to make it more palatable, because then they don't recognize the voice. But if we say what God says, they immediately recognize the voice because they've heard it before. They heard it long before we got to them, whether the Holy Spirit has spoken to them the night before, or whether this Christian or that Christian or the other Christian has spoken to them times before. By the time we get to them, the ground has already been plowed. But if that was enough, the Holy Spirit has not just gone before, but now he's speaking with us to them. And there's that other voice that they're hearing, that voice that they recognize, that voice that they know to be something other than a human voice. And they begin to say things either to us or in their own mind about us. How does this person know? How could they know? But we don't have to know. Sometimes we know a little bit because we can identify with it. We're not preaching from an ivory tower. Sometimes we know because the Holy Spirit might whisper a word of wisdom. Sometimes we don't even know that we're saying anything that's penetrating on a certain level, but they know. But they don't want us to know that they know. So they'll have a little smirk on their face and, you're right. You know, but in their heart, they're weeping and crying, and they're like, how does this person know about what's going on in my heart? And the awesome thing about it is when we leave, the Holy Spirit is still there working. And sometimes we might walk away saying, oh man, I just wasted my time, or this person didn't hear a word I said, and so on and so forth. But the Holy Spirit is there, and he's just causing that thing to become fermented in their mind and in their heart. Just stirring it up like a little leaven that's beginning to work its way into the dough. He just begins to speak things to their heart, and he begins to show them things. And then as they walk through their life, everything that's been said is borne witness to by their experiences. Why? Because we have communion with God. We talk to him. We know his voice. We sound like him. He is in us, speaking through us. Again, that distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant. In those days, he was with them. Now he is in us. And he speaks through us. And they hear that voice and they know something supernatural is going on. They know this is not the norm. It's not religion as usual. It's not just some talking head talking to me about how I ought to be like them and how I ought to join their club and how I ought to look like them and think like them and dress like them and vote like them and talk like them and this like them and that like them. But somebody who has something that is way beyond them and way beyond me, and they are not telling me I ought to be like them. They're saying, when I looked at myself, I didn't want to be like me, because I looked at him and I realized that there was something else that I was supposed to be. I was supposed to be a different person. I don't preach this gospel because I want people to be like me. I believe this gospel because I didn't want to be like me. And somewhere along the line, somebody came and told me that there is a good and a holy Savior. Somebody came and told me that Jesus is Lord. Somebody came and told me that there was somebody that I could look to who was not like me, but who was better than me, who was bigger than me, who was able to make me better than I was. I began to believe this gospel when somebody told me that Jesus was Lord. I began to commune with that Savior. That's what I talk to people about today. And that's how I'm able to make a difference in people's lives, because God moves with me. And he never expects me to do this on my own. I never have to come up with some strategy. I never have to come up with some argument. I never have to come up with some plot or some ploy or some scheme to get people to join my club and to be like me. And as a result, God is glorified. The next thing I want you to consider is covenant community. When we think about the Lord's Supper, we usually will have a celebration where we read that portion of scripture that we just read. And then we'll say to each person in the congregation sometimes, check your heart, because basically that's what the text says. Judge yourself. Make sure that you're not taking these symbols with any kind of malice in your heart or unforgiveness in your heart or things of that nature. And that is a big part of what this is about. But I think sometimes what we tend to do as a church is we tend to internalize everything and individualize everything. And that's where we make our mistake. Because if you look at the context in which this portion of scripture is written, it has everything to do with how we treat one another. So it's not just dealing with the individual Christian. It's dealing with the covenant community. And in the case of this particular letter, Paul is writing to a group of people who have forgotten that they are a family. And they might have been generous to the people who came in with them. They were separating themselves into nice little cliques. Each person had their own little committee, their own little party. And I'm sure they were being kind to the people who came in with them. The people who looked like them. The people who made the same amount of money that they made, or the people who had the same social status that they had, or the people who came from the same kind of background that they came from. But the people who were different from them, they made it their business to keep clear of. And so Paul was concerned that they had forgotten that they were a body. If you read the book of Corinthians, really that's what the whole book is about. Its subplot, of course, is dealing with Paul's authority as an apostle, but I think his primary plot is dealing with the idea of the church as a whole, as a body. It begins with Paul saying, I want you to be one body. And he says, I understand that there are divisions among you. Some people are saying, I'm of this pastor, and I'm of this preacher, and I'm of this person, and I'm of the other, and so on and so forth. And some are saying, even I'm of Christ, but they're saying it with this mindset that I am and you're not. And then he talks about how they're having these frivolous lawsuits between themselves, and they're actually going to the lawless, that is to the sinners, to judge their cases. And he's talking about how they're even beginning to fight and strive over the expression of spiritual gifts. And one person is trying to be holy by stepping on the feet of another person. And you read the book, he's talking about all kinds of divisions. And then he gives that monumental love chapter, talking about what true love looks like. Because he's also dealing with issues of divorce, and he's dealing with issues of you know, how men and women are to worship together, and all these things are going on. How the bond and the free ought to worship, all these things that would ordinarily cause division. And then I believe the center of the entire book is this passage on the Lord's Supper. And in it, he says that you can do yourself serious spiritual and physical harm if you partake of the Lord's Supper, which represents God's covenant community, while at the same time sowing discord in the community of God. So when he says check your heart, basically he's asking you, how are you dealing with your family? He's not just saying, how are you dealing with your personal life? He's not just saying what's going on the interior person. He's saying, how are you interacting with other Christians? Are you loving one another? When Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? He said, the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then he said, the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus died for us on Calvary's tree, he died to make us one family, one community. He died to establish a new creation. We oftentimes think of ourselves as new creatures in Christ, but literally what the text speaks about is the new creation of God. The first creation was under Adam, a living soul. The second creation is under the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. We are the new creation. That makes us a different kind of people. Not just a different degree of personality. We're not just a little bit taller than the sinner. We are a different kind of people. When we go from being lost to being saved, we're not just adding a new attribute to our old selves. We are new people, a part of the new creation. Like I said before, people are defined by certain words, such as what they are devoted to and what they are dedicated to and what they desire and what they are driven toward and what is their destiny. Who are they is usually defined by terms like that. And all of these things, including what is their derivation, where do they come from, all of these things change when we become Christian people. Somebody might say, I don't feel like a new person. I still have the same body. I still have the same memories. But that's not ultimately what defines you. What do you do with that body now? And how do you allow those memories to impact you and impact other people now? I can't change my past, but I can respond to my past differently now. I can make my past work for me now. And there are people who think that the best way to deal with your past is to go into some semi-hypnotic state and to kind of go back to where you were and to relive that. No, don't do that. First of all, you can't do it. It's over. Question is, what are you going to do now? That's what makes you who you are. That's how you are defined. I can't change everything that's happened in my life. You can't change everything that's happened in your life. The question is, are you going to use it to save somebody? Are you going to give glory to God irrespective of it? And are you going to give glory to God in such a manner that very few people might be able to give, in a way that very few people might be able to identify? Where you can say, God, I'm giving you glory, even though this thing happened or that thing happened, I'm giving you glory from the perspective of somebody who can love you even through this. Not everybody can love God from where you stand. Not everybody, in fact, I will go so far as to say, nobody can love God from where you stand. And somehow we come together as a body. Each person loving God through their own instrument. Each person loving God through their own perspective. Each person loving God through their own history. Each person loving God through what they're doing with that history. Each person loving God with their own sound. Loving God from their own position in history, their own position in life, their own position psychologically speaking, their own position emotionally speaking. Don't try to be like me. I'm not going to try to be like you. Don't try to love God from my spot. I'm not going to try to love God from yours. Don't try to love God from your neighbor's spot. Don't wish that you had another spot. Your spot is your spot. Your praise is your praise. And when the holy angels listen to your worship and they know where you've been and they know what you experienced, and when they hear your song going up, there's something that says in their heart, there must be something about that cross of Calvary. Ain't no way somebody should be able to worship God having experienced what they've experienced. Having seen what they've seen. It's a unique song. It's your song. But it comes together to make an awesome symphony that causes tears to flow down the faces of angels. It's an awesome song. I've heard some people sometimes, you might hear it every now and again, whenever it gets around Christmas or when it, you know, it gets, people start feeling a little bit, you know, warm and ooey gooey in the heart, you know what I mean? And they could be singing all kinds of songs throughout the course of the year, but they decide that they're going to put out a Christmas track. You know what I mean? And they start talking about Oh Holy Night and this, that, and the other, and so on and so forth. And you listen and you're like, man, they don't even know what they're talking about. You know, and they hit like 900 different octaves every time they sing a syllable. You know what I'm talking about? They're all over the place, you know. And it's like, man, you don't even know what you're talking about. But you let me hear somebody. I don't care if their voice sounds like the crackling of a tin can. You let me hear somebody who knows what it is to worship God from the depth of their soul, praising God from the fiery furnace. And I will tell you, it's a song that will make angels weep. And when you get that chorus together, when you get that choir together, when you get that people together, each one singing their songs to God from their own place and their own perspective, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. Now, you and I have two jobs in this. One, sing our song. And two, don't allow yourself to be irritated when your brother or your sister sees just a little bit off key. Or when they're just a little bit ahead of the beat, you know what I mean? Because they're singing from their point. They're singing from their perspective. They're singing their song. And our job is to sing together. To be one family. To be a covenant community. To be one household, to give glory to God. Covenant Commission, we talked about to some degree, so I won't go into as much detail, but we have a commission in this generation to preach the gospel. The gospel very simply can be summed up in this one statement: Jesus is Lord. And we go and tell people about him, about what he's done, about how he gave his life for us, about how he requires worship. It's not just a nice thing to be saved. The Bible says there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's not just a convenient thing to be saved. Men and women must be saved. Jesus is Lord. Basically speaking, that's what we preach. Yeshua is Yahweh. That's the bottom line. We talk to men and women about him, about his cross, about his salvation, about his love, about his name, about his praise. But we also remind men and women that there comes a day when everyone must give an account to the Lordship of God in Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone must ultimately stand before Him. And I'm not afraid to talk about heaven and hell. I'm not afraid to talk about life and death. I'm not afraid to talk about redemption and judgment. I'm not afraid to talk about both ends of the spectrum. And to remind people, you can run, but you can't hide. The Bible says in those days, people will begin to cry out to the rocks to fall upon them and to the mountains to cover them. But there will be no place to hide. And in that final day, every single one will have to give an account. What did you do with the Lordship of Christ? What did you do when you heard this gospel message? So we don't just tell people about Jesus because it would be convenient for them. Maybe it might help them with some of their worries and some of their struggles and this, that, and the other. No. We tell them about Jesus because they cannot be saved through any other means. I don't care if that makes me politically incorrect. I don't care if that makes me impolitic. I know what the Bible says. I know what the truth is. I'm going to preach to people as though there is no other hope. And I don't care what they happen to believe. If they are not a Christian, there is a curse upon them. If anyone love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. It is the Bible. And I'm not so interested in being somebody's buddy that I'm going to lie to them with regard to those things that have eternal implications. I'm not so concerned with whether or not people talk about me at the water cooler. I'm going to talk to people about this Jesus. And when I do, I'm going to talk to them about him as though he's the only hope. And I'm not just going to do that in my home or on the job or wherever I have an opportunity. I'm not talking about wearing a placard and getting all up in people's faces. But if I live the kind of life I'm supposed to live, people are going to be asking me, like I talked to you about last week. If I'm driving around in the Rolls Royce, folks are going to ask me how much I paid for it. And if I'm living the kind of life that causes people to recognize that this is of great value, they're going to ask me what price was paid for it. And I'm going to talk to them about that price that was paid on Calvary because I couldn't pay anything. I'm going to say, my father bought this for me. Thank you very much. And I'm going to talk to them about Calvary's tree. Eat your heart out, Paris Hilton. We really got a rich daddy. I'm sorry. But the bottom line is people will ask you when they see the value of your life. And then you talk to them. And you talk to them about it like there is no other hope. Like there is no other help. It's not about, it works for me, thank you. No. This is the only thing that there is. And if I am not allowed, you know what I mean, to shake some politician's hand because of it, so be it. If I'm not asked to open up any ceremony because of it, so be it. The bottom line is, this is what the Lord has said. And then finally, covenant completion. He said, do this until I come. So he said, when you do this, you'll always proclaim the Lord's death, dealing with the idea of covenant commission. He said, this is my body broken for you. And then for us as a community to do this, dealing with the idea of covenant community. Covenant commitment, his great commitment to us. Clearly seen on Calvary's tree. This is my body given for you. Our commitment to him, the Bible says very clearly that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anybody should boast. And then it said, but we are his workmanship created for good works. That means we can't do anything in our own strength, but because of what he's done for us, we can return his commitment. That's why the Bible says, again, let your salvation work itself outwardly. work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let your salvation work itself outwardly in a spirit of worship. And then it says, because it's God working in us. So this idea of covenant commitment deals with his commitment to us and then our ability to reflect that commitment back upward. And then covenant completion. There is, as we mentioned before, coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everything that we have been working toward and everything that we've been seeing slowly but surely unfold will reach its full culmination, its full completion. And I could talk about that forever, but the one thing I want to mention is the Bible says in that day, we will be like him when we see him. You know, everything that God is doing in our generation and every promise that he's made to you, yea and amen in Christ Jesus, you know that. The covenant that God has with us is based upon the relationship between the Father and the Son, and all the promises of God are found in him. They are made in him. They are fulfilled in him. But the Bible says with regard to what we are and what we will and what we are experiencing in this generation, that there is an already but not yet element. That's why the Bible says, you know, already we've received, you know, but then in those days we'll be like him. There is an already but not yet. That means everything God is doing in your life, you can look to it and say, thank God for beginning to unfold his work, but there will be a day of great fulfillment. You understand what I'm saying? There'll come a time when there will be no more lies spoken to us. We will have perfect knowledge. You know what perfect knowledge means? It doesn't mean that we will be all-knowing as God is. We won't have infinite knowledge. We will have perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge means we will have knowledge without one ounce, if you will, of deception. Everything we will know in truth. There will be no lies coming from any devil. Everything we know about God, everything we know about ourselves, everything we know about one another. And then we will spend all eternity getting to know God and getting to know one another. All eternity, growing and developing and learning one another, befriending one another, loving one another, rejoicing with one another in God's heaven and on God's earth, rejoicing in the presence of God forever as he reveals his heart to us more and more. You understand what I'm trying to say? Those things that are promised are already in play. In those days, they'll be perfect. In these days, we still have to deal with some lies the enemy tries to tell us about one another and about our own hearts sometimes and about God. In those days, there won't be any lies. What's happening now, though, in these days, is the lies are beginning to be challenged more and more. We open up the Bible and the lies about God are challenged. We open up the Bible and the lies about ourselves are challenged because we're reminded of the blood. And we're reminded of who we've been made in Christ. But there is another way. And this is one of the blessings of communion. And you see how these things I'm talking about overlap. Another way to defeat the lie of the devil with regard to one another is the same way we are willing that the Holy Spirit should tell us about God. We should be willing to trust one another, to tell each other about one another. In other words, I don't want to hear something about somebody, and then when that person tries to tell me about their own heart, about who they are, I'm so busy having to go through that screen of the murmuring and the complaining and the gossip that I've heard that I can barely hear a word that person is trying to say. Remember what the Bible says, no person can know another person unless that person's spirit reveals it to them, right? Because the Bible is trying to tell us that none of us can know God unless the Holy Spirit reveals God to us. And he uses the example of saying, and you can't even know your neighbor unless your neighbor chooses to reveal themselves to you. Now, if it wanted to, it could have said, nobody can know another person unless they listen to all the gossip that's available about that person. But that's not what it says. It says nobody can know another person unless that person trusts them enough to talk to them. I'm not going to trust anybody who's basing what they know about me upon any gossip that they've heard. I'm only going to trust that person who won't listen to gossip about me. Then I'll talk to them. You and I will spend all eternity getting to know one another. Why not start now? The whole idea of communion is just that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Beginning with the church and then reaching out to the world. I don't know about you, but I look forward to spending all eternity getting to know you, both on this side of eternity and that side. I look forward to all the years that we have together on this side of eternity. It's going to be a blast, my brothers and sisters. And I look forward to spending all eternity getting to know you. In those days, there'll be no deception. In these days, I have a choice as to whether or not I choose to listen to a lie. We're family. We don't have anybody but each other. You know that. If we're not watching each other's back, we got a problem. God showed me this, and then I say this and I close. God showed me this one day. If I'm standing here, I can see everything that's going on in back of everybody in this room. I can see everything that you can't see. And you can see everything that I can't see. That means I get to watch your back and you get to watch mine. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's basically what that's all about. I need you. I need you to help me. I need you to tell me things about me, things that you might see in me that I can't even see, things that you might see about God that I can't see. Do you ever notice this? This is a freebie. Do you ever notice this? The two people that you're most close to, you've never seen. You know what I mean? I mean, in one sense at least. You've never seen with your eyes. Although you've seen with the depths of your heart. The two people that you spend the most of your time with and you're most close to. One is God, and who's the other? Yourself. You've never ever seen your own face. You might think you have. You've seen pictures of it. You've seen representations of it. You've seen mirrors and so on and so forth. But you've never ever seen your own face. You saw your neighbor's face. But you never saw yours. Right? So one of the things that you need to do in order to be able to exist and to live and know yourself is you got to trust some people to tell you a little bit about, you know, some things. You know, every now and again there's a little something on your face and you don't know. You know what I mean? And somebody, you know, good polite people, they might just kind of rub there. You know what I mean? They give you, you know what I'm talking about, just to give you a little bit of insight as to what's going on there. And so, like, we ought to be in that position where we can trust people to do that. People can trust us to do it. To speak into one another's lives in gentleness and in meekness, right? And to tell each other a little bit about the Lord. Guess what I saw in God today? Guess what I heard from him? Without being in that place where we're trying to, you know, thunder and thump, you know. No, no, it's just something I saw. You see? We're family. Right? We got a lot to do in this generation. You know what I mean? We're going to be working together for a long time. You know what I mean? We're going to be working together to save a lot of people. So, you know, why not start now? You know what I mean? And then let the Lord do what the Lord does. Amen. I'm sorry, we're a little bit long. Let's all stand together in the name of the Holy Father. I'm sorry, I went a half second longer than I wanted to because I like to give that Selah time for us to sing a few songs before the Lord and the blessed God. Amen. The musicians can come. And I'm just going to say a prayer with you. And then we're going to give you an opportunity to just stand in the presence of the Lord and let him cause anything that you might have heard tonight that might be beneficial to just have a little time to sink into your heart as the Lord in his wisdom chooses. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for your truth, for your word, for your glory, for your family. We thank you that we're not alone, irrespective of what the world might try to tell us. Lord, we are a family. We can trust each other. Lord, we're growing each one at his or her own pace, Lord. Some are new to the body. Some have been here a while. Some grow quicker than others. Some are more expressive with their development than others. And Lord, we're all looking, first of all, to you. And then we are reminding ourselves that we have each other, that we're not alone. And Lord, as a family, we have a responsibility to one another, obviously a ministry to you, and a commission to this world. Help us, oh God. We would love to see you glorified in this generation every single day. We would love to see the Lordship of Christ manifest himself so that many people will call him Savior. Many people will willingly call him Lord and love him as their Lord. Lord, we know that every knee will ultimately bow. We want to help some people to willingly bow to you now, to bless you now, to call you Lord now, to love you now, to be saved now. We ask you to help us in this commission. And for those of us, Lord, who know you and who love you and who already call you Lord, help us to receive help from one another so that we might love you even more. Bless you even more. Help us to help one another to love you even more and to bless you even more. Help us, God. We love you. We thank you. We bless you. In Jesus' holy name. Hallelujah.